It really is marvellous to gather. And NTE continues to sweep through Australia. It began in Tasmania a couple of weeks ago, South Australia. Victoria had 6 or 7 hubs that still had to meet and do largely in-person gatherings separately, but online in terms of talks. The ACT just met last week. And WA met last week as well, and wait for it, 10% of them had food poisoning. Incredible, isn't it? But they recovered within 24 to 48 hours, and wait for it, they're now on mission. They're on mission. They're proclaiming Jesus Christ as we speak. And this week, NTE is sweeping through regional New South Wales at Lake Macquarie. I'll be joining them on the Friday. In Queensland, Northern Territory, and of course here in Katoomba. And for that we give God great thanks. And what we're about to do now is bathe in God's word, as all of us are, concerning his plans for the end of the earth. And to that end, will you please pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it is to gather here in Katoomba, despite all the obstacles. But we thank you above all for speaking to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that as we bathe again in your glorious news of Jesus, what you call the gospel, that we might be transformed by it, trained in it, and if it's your will, sent with it to the end of the earth. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What's your dream? What do you long for in life? When I did a search on Google, someone wrote, "My biggest dream is to create a life where every day is nothing less than a dream. Learning new things, meeting new people, traveling to unexplored places, doing something that's terrifying yet exciting, trying out new cuisines, reading great books, listening to the best music, owning a house with a garden." Now, as university students, my guess is that your family and your faculty have suggested that you should dream about a meaningful and successful career that involves something of lasting importance that stands in line with your values, where you really can change the world. And you can. Does any of that track with your dream? The first Christian disciples had a dream. Jesus called them his apostles. And their testimony is recorded right here for us in what is known as the book of Acts. And if you're following in your outlines, we're on point one there, and it's on page 6 in your booklets if you haven't already found it. And I've got an outline there which I hope will be helpful to you. And we learn something of the apostles before we learn about their dream. So have a look there at verse 1 in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV, and I'll throw up some cross-references on the PowerPoint in due course. But look at that first line, verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, the first book that the writer refers to, of course, is the biography of Jesus' life, according to a doctor and historian named Luke. Therefore, Acts is his second book, his second volume. And as such, the books of Luke and Acts are really two volumes of one big story. And in both volumes, Luke writes to Theophilus. Now, we don't know exactly who he is. It was a common name that means loved by God. Now, in his first book, Luke said at the very beginning that he wrote to give Theophilus certainty about what he was taught concerning Jesus. Right? What he was taught concerning Jesus. And I wonder whether, like me, you have friends who struggle with doubts, regarding Jesus. I wonder whether you yourself have doubts regarding Jesus. Well, if so, praise God that you're here. Or praise God that you're watching on live stream. Because you see, there is no greater certainty than to hear afresh about the acts of Jesus. Luke says here that his first book is a record of what Jesus began to do and teach right until the time that he ascended into heaven. And you can read that in Luke's gospel, and we'd love to read that with you. And if you haven't already done that and you're working through doubts or they're still assailing you, please do talk to a friend amongst you who might be willing to do that with you, or to someone that you see up front, no doubt, or the staff who partner you in this great mission on your campuses. There really is no greater thing you can do than to meet Jesus in the pages of Scripture and work through those doubts if you have them. But here in his second volume, we learn that the apostles were with Jesus the entire time. So have a look at verses 1 to 3 again. In his first book, I'll show you, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was with his apostles for 40 days, note, after he rose from the dead. Previously, Jesus experienced temptation for 40 days in the wilderness, just as the nation of Israel experienced testing for 40 years in the wilderness. But here we learn that Jesus offers not testing, but affirmation for 40 days. 40 days with the 11. Remember, Judas has committed suicide. These 11 saw Jesus, they ate with Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they especially heard him speak about the kingdom of God for 40 days. Now, just as an aside, other religions generally regard their founder as having completed their ministry when they die. But Luke says here that Jesus continues his ministry. And this second book, the book of Acts, records what Jesus continues to do and teach by his Spirit through his apostles. The claim of the Bible is that Jesus continues his ministry now because he is alive now. You won't find his body anywhere in the Middle East. If we could see the roof open and look into heaven itself, we would see Jesus seated at the right hand of his Father now, ruling this world now. Jesus rules as the King of his kingdom now. And that's why the apostles dared to dream. Jesus taught them that he was king of his kingdom. But have a look at verse 6. So when they, that is the 11, had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Isn't that a fascinating question? The dream of the apostles was to have the kingdom of God, where Jesus is king, restored to the nation of Israel. But what exactly do you think the apostles understood was involved in restoring the kingdom to Israel? There's the question for you on the screen. Can you talk with your neighbor for 30 seconds to a minute or so? What do you think the apostles meant or understood was involved in restoring the kingdom to Israel? Go for it. Go for a minute. Okay. Not quite sure what you've come up with. If it was a smaller, more intimate gathering, I'd get you to shout out the answers, but because we're being all COVID-friendly, we're not going to get the shouting out happening. But I hope you've had a chance to do some stimulating thinking. I wonder whether, like us, the apostles understood the kingdom as a territorial kingdom that you can locate on a map, like the United Kingdom. You know, England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales. Isn't that what you do when you play that skipping game? You know, England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, inside, outside, on, or whatever it is that you do when you skip around and think. That's the United Kingdom, right? You know, when George VI, who is the father of the current Queen Elizabeth, was crowned, he was given the title King of the United Kingdom and the Dominions of the British Commonwealth. It was a little different before Brexit, wasn't it? And that's what the apostles dreamt of, you see, a territorial kingdom that's centered on Israel with Jesus seated on his throne in Jerusalem, the Romans kicked out, and them ruling the then known world. And I wonder whether, like me, you're thinking those disciples are absurd. They've really got it all wrong. Here we are in Katoomba, we know better. I mean, we're doing strand groups and we're going to get biblical theology stuff, and those disciples, what do they know? But can I suggest to you that I don't think they were all that absurd. God himself spoke of such a dream, did he not? Have a look at Isaiah 2 coming up on the screen, Isaiah 2 verses 1 to 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Mountains are mentioned a lot in the book of Isaiah. They were the points where heaven and earth met. And the mountain of the Lord was the symbol of the coming kingdom of God. And Isaiah prophesied that it's centered on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where firstly God's word would go out to the nations. And then the nations would flow in, flow up the hill, as it were, right? Anti-gravity kind of flowing, and enjoy the blessings of God's rule. And all this was to take place in the latter days, the days that we will see Jesus inaugurated by his death and resurrection, and will consummate at his return, even though Isaiah didn't understand that himself at the point of prophesying. Small wonder that at the beginning of Luke's first book, we read of a man named Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And also of a woman named Anna, waiting for what? The redemption of Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 38. Of Luke's gospel. And they're noted to be righteous people, in good standing with God, in right status with God. And they were waiting for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. See, the apostles rightly dreamt of a time when Jesus, as God's anointed king, would usher in the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Even Jesus himself spoke of the kingdom to his disciples in these terms, did he not? Look at Luke chapter 22 coming up on the screen. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me. Sorry, if it's not coming up on the screen, it's Luke chapter 22. There it is, Luke chapter 22 verses 29-30. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They heard it from Jesus' lips himself in Luke chapter 22. And so for the disciples, the apostles, to dream about a territorial kingdom ruled by Jesus from Jerusalem, in which they would judge alongside him, was, I want to suggest to you, understandable. Totally understandable. And so they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, have a look at Jesus' answer in your Bibles now in Acts chapter 1. Have a look there, Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See, what is Jesus' dream? Well, as you'll see in your outlines, it is brought to you by the letter W. Waiting, witnesses, and world. Well, firstly, it involves waiting. Jesus did not entirely deny the apostles' expectation of restoring the kingdom to Israel. He endorsed aspects of it. But what he firstly corrected, though, was their sense of timing. On this issue, it was not for them to know the time that God had fixed, note, but they were to wait. We often want things to happen immediately, don't we? That's the nature of our generation and our time because of technology. Everything happens immediately for us. I mean, news comes to our phones by notification, as do invites. Mind you, I'm very bad with Messenger, and if you invite me to something, I'm likely not to come because I don't look it up. I'm sorry if I haven't turned up to your occasion. But you know about it because you know immediately, don't you, through Messenger or through Facebook or through whatever piece of social media that you use. If you want books or clothes or pizza, we just order it online. If we want a date, we can just swipe right as well. If we get sick, we expect quick healing because we've got a good medical system. We've got good physiotherapists. We've got Clement, who's about to graduate, and I'm sure he can fix your leg straight away. No need to be patient. We're tempted to think, unless it can happen now, it's not going to happen at all. But God's timing isn't our timing. The restoration of the king to Israel wasn't going to happen immediately. The apostles had to wait. See there in verse 4 in Acts chapter 1? And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Furthermore, in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we read, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is, after seeing Jesus ascend into heaven, the apostles were presumably waiting right there for the kingdom to be restored immediately. Oh, he's going to heaven. He's going to come. But the apostles had to wait. It wasn't for them to know exactly when it would happen. And waiting involves trusting Jesus to keep his word regarding his timing, confident that his timing is always the best timing. That's a good lesson for us with life, to be patient. As we feel the effects of this fallen world, as fallen people, we rightly long for God's kingdom to come in full. It's hard to live with sin and injustice, isn't it? I mean, if you watch your TV screens with regard to news, or I should say as you watch your phones when it comes to news, and you see the plight of Syrian refugees, or you see the poverty in parts of Ethiopia and Eritrea, or you see the injustice in Myanmar. It's hard to wait to see justice come. Or it may be that you feel that you've been the victim of injustice, and you feel so wronged and so hurt that you want to see justice now somehow. Or it may be that you're sick, or you've got relatives, friends who are close to you, family who are close to you, who really are very, very sick, and you long for them to be alleviated of their pain. It's hard, isn't it? And in our impatience, we might seek to restore it ourselves through social justice or an unhealthy understanding of the Spirit's work. When my first wife was dying of stage 4 pancreatic cancer, one person came up to a friend of mine to say to me, the reason she is not healing is obviously because she hasn't got enough faith in the Holy Spirit. That's an unhealthy view of the Spirit, isn't it? They rebuked me for praying, "If it is your will, Lord, please heal her." Because of impatience, they couldn't stand me praying that phrase, "If it is your will." But she died well, waiting for the Lord and His plans and purposes. Now, we've got to remember that this world is really a spiritual gym workout for the new heavens and the new earth. That's how our forebears used to think of these last days that we find ourselves in, this fallen world. And we are fallen people in this fallen world, where perfect righteousness will not be experienced until we are truly at home, when the kingdom truly is restored as Jesus returns to take us home. And like the disciples, we need to patiently wait. Secondly, Jesus' dream involved witnesses. Jesus said to the 11, "But now you will be my witnesses." But what kind of witnesses are we talking about? At the end of chapter 1, we're told that the apostles needed a 12th man. And I'm not referring to the cricket. Someone to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And look at the qualifications a witness required in verse 21 of Acts chapter 1. Verse 21. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness," note, "a witness to his resurrection." That is, the prerequisites for a witness must be their eyewitness to all that Jesus did and taught, from the time of his baptism right through to his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, do remember that there were a number of eyewitnesses to choose from, but the apostles brought forward only two, Justus and Matthias. And through the casting of lots, Jesus chose Matthias. As an aside, there is a Saint Matthias in the eastern suburbs of Sydney that many of you will have heard of, no doubt. And a former rector used to call Matthias the patron saint of lotteries because of this particular verse, right? Through the casting of lots, Jesus chose Matthias. But please note, only one of these eyewitnesses, there were two, there were more, but they chose two, a short list of two, but only one of those two became a witness. Why? Weren't they both witnesses? No. Because the term witness is a technical term reserved for the 12 apostles. Now, I understand the same thing applies in a court of law. There may be several eyewitnesses to a crime scene, several eyewitnesses that are called in, but only the ones who testify in court are technically called witnesses. Do you see? So too here, only 12 will testify as his unique representatives to all he did and taught from his baptism through to his ascension. Even though there were more eyewitnesses, only 12 will become technically witnesses. It's not that no one else can testify to these events. Many others do in the book of Acts, like Stephen and Philip and, of course, the Apostle Paul himself. But even the Apostle Paul can't be called technically a witness, even though he wrote more of the New Testament than any other apostle. The 12 apostles uniquely represent Israel's witness regarding the kingdom. It's the same with the nation of Israel, isn't it? Isaiah 43, again, it'll be coming up on the screen. Isaiah 43, verses 9 to 12. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. You, nation of Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. You see, Isaiah prophesied that the renewed people of God will be witnesses to the nations as an entire nation. But of course, it made up of 12 tribes, you see. And they would testify that God is God, that he is king of his kingdom. And Jesus fulfills the divine function of appointing his own witnesses to the nations. Not 12 tribes, but 12 apostles, 12 witnesses. There had to be 12 of them because 12 was the symbolic number of Israel. 12 brothers, 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, now 12 apostles who uniquely represent Israel as witnesses to the nations. So please note, technically you and I are not witnesses of Jesus. Now, I know when people say, may we be faithful witnesses to him, we mean a faithful representation of him, faithfully proclaiming what he says. But technically, the noun witness, if I can put it that way, is used only of the 12. Right? There are, can I be so bold as to say, there are no Jehovah's Witnesses apart from the 12. The 12, right? So what are we? Are we witnesses? No. But what do? We testify. We testify to the witness of the apostles in the scriptures. That's what we do. So Jesus' dream involved waiting, it involved witnesses, and finally, it involved the world. So come back now to verses 7 and 8. Again, I put it up on the screen for you this time, even though it's there in your Bibles, but let's look at it very carefully now. Have a look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. I think it's coming up on the screen for you. He said to them, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Please note where the apostles were to be witnesses. Firstly, in Jerusalem, the place where God's prophecies are focused back in Isaiah. And incidentally, that's what we're going to be looking at in our evening talks through Karl Mattai. And they are fabulous. I've heard them already in Canberra. No doubt they'll be even spruced up more for you guys this week. But we're looking at Isaiah. And note here that there's the prophecies, and they begin in Jerusalem, right? And that's Acts chapter 2 to 7 in this second volume. Then Judea and Samaria, which I want to suggest to you refers to the one region of a reunified Israel, right? Judea and Samaria, because that describes really the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes combined, as it were, right? Judea and Samaria refers to the one region of a reunified Israel, and I want to suggest to you that's chapters 8 to 12 of the book of Acts, chapters 8 to 12. And then finally, to the end of the earth, which correlates to chapters 13 to 28, which is the then-known end of the earth. Now, do note this peculiar thing. Do note that the word end is singular. Did you note that? Does that read singular in your Bibles? Yeah? But we keep on reading out as plural, don't we? We keep on saying ends of the earth. But it actually says end of the earth there. It's not plural, but singular. Why is that? Could it be that it's just because the noun is singular that the adjective should be singular grammatically? Now, that makes sense. But even in English, we can get, you know, you can have the doors, plural, of a car, right? You can have ends of the earth, but here is the end of the earth. What's the big deal? I think it's simply referring to a particular point. The King James Version, the rather older version, but very accurate version of the Bible, puts it this way. It reads, to the uttermost part of the earth. The uttermost part of the earth. Singular. It's the extreme. The idea is this singular extreme point of the earth where the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jews are. Where would that be? Well, the then known world, we end up in Rome in the book of Acts, but of course beyond that, why, Australia's pretty close, isn't it? Tasmania, New Zealand, southern tip of New Zealand, where is it? The point is, it's where the Gentiles are, the nations are, the non-Jews are. So the apostles were told to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But what did the apostles do? Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, I think it's coming up on the screen. Here it is. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What's going on here? Why didn't the apostles obey Jesus to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth? Jesus explicitly commanded them to go, but when the opportunity came, they didn't. Why? Here's another chance to talk to your neighbor. What do you think? Go for it. 30 seconds to a minute. All right. All right. Not quite sure what answers you come with, but let's give this a go. Hands up if you think the apostles were being disobedient. Any hands up? There's at least one courageous, two courageous people I can meet. Three. Okay, there's three courageous people who are out there who think they're being disobedient. Hands up if you think they were just wimps. Hands up. Just wimps. Yeah, a few more. Okay. Hands up if you think it's because they misunderstood Jesus. Hands up if you think they misunderstood Jesus. Okay. Hands up if you haven't got the foggiest clue. Hands up if you got the foggiest clue. Okay, all right. Okay, well, thank you for sharing. Thank you for sharing. You can talk to a social worker at some point in time. When Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth, I suspect that the apostles initially thought it meant to the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Judea and Samaria, and the Jews to the uttermost part of the promised land for Israel. Do you know the original word, the Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, the Greek word for earth in verse 8 is not the word for world, right? The word for world is cosmos. We know that word. But the word for earth or land is another word, ger. But this word is the word for land that is used here. I wonder whether they probably understood it to be the promised land, because that's what they were promised, the land, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, the land that was meant to be inherited by Israel. That is, could it be that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to reach the Jews first, to buttress up Jerusalem so that from Jerusalem it would go to the ends of the earth, but they were to be there, the captains, the generals there from Jerusalem? Could it be that that's on view? I mean, that explains why Peter had to be convinced to go to the Gentiles by a God-given dream in chapter 10 and 11. He didn't think he was meant to go anywhere near Gentiles until that God-given dream. It also explains in chapter 11, verse 19, which I think will come up on the screen, but if not, look it up in your Bibles, chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, it's not just the apostles, but even the believers, as they were scattered throughout those regions, which included Judea, Samaria, while they decided to talk to everyone, but only the Jews. Only the Jews. Can you see why Jesus' dream, what Jesus' dream actually consisted of then? It does involve the kingdom being restored to Israel, but not at the, as the apostles expected, even though it was understandable. Jesus probably did, in my view, allude to the promised land, allude to it. But he always, always had the nations in mind, according to Scripture. Back in Genesis 12, you might recall, when God made his famous promises to Abram of a land of offspring and of blessings, they were meant to be a conduit of blessings always to the nations. The nations were always on view. Way back in Genesis 10, the nations were always in view. It's a, I'll use this term because you're smart people. I wonder whether Jesus has two meanings in mind here, what people call a double entendre. Doesn't that sound fancy? Double entendre. Right. That is, he alludes to the promised land, but he says the promised land is actually much bigger than the territorial land. It involves the nations. But Jew first, then Gentile. Jew first, then Gentile. That's what he does in the book of Romans, isn't he? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That tension must always be on view all the way through. But the end of the earth is always in mind, and that's what Israel continued to forget. That's what the apostles didn't quite get. Israel was always meant to be a blessing to the nations. So here is my one sentence summary for the book of Acts. In God's timing, Jesus establishes his rule from heaven as king over all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem through the witness of his apostles. Right? In God's timing, Jesus establishes his rule from heaven as king over all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem through the witness of his apostles. And the kingdom will ultimately be restored when Jesus returns to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, described as the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. But until then, God will establish his rule as his people testify to the witness of the apostles to all the nations, that Jesus is Lord because of his death and resurrection. God establishes his rule as his people proclaim the glorious news of Jesus, that he is king of his kingdom to the uttermost end of the earth. So what's your dream? As we come to the end of 2021, after at least two turbulent years of a pandemic so far, I do hope that you do learn new things, that you will meet new people, and even do something that's terrifying yet exciting. But I do hope and pray that you see that you're caught up in Jesus' dream, whether you like it or not. Jesus is establishing his rule from heaven now, and you're involved. It's much bigger than the latest world event. It's much bigger than Omicron and its variant of COVID. It's much bigger than our personal futures, whatever we have in front of us and long for. Much, much bigger than our dreams. Much, much bigger than the justice that we might long for. Much bigger than the sickness that we want to be healed from. Much bigger than anything else in front of us. Oh no, Jesus' dream is much bigger than that. The fact that Jesus rules this world means that all these things are in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. So let me ask, do your dreams align with Jesus' dreams? If not, please keep finding out more with us, won't you? If you're still uncertain about who Jesus is, do read Luke's biography with us. But if you do know who Jesus is as your Lord and Savior, then please join us in aligning our dreams with his dreams by living for Jesus and proclaiming him to the end of the earth, beginning on your campus. Pray for friends on campus, especially international students who are amongst us. I mean, what better missionary can we send to the end of the earth than those who come from the end of the earth to us? Pray for them. Get alongside them. Pray regularly for those who testify to the witness of Jesus in other parts of the world. Myanmar, Slovenia, the South Pacific, unreached people groups in that 1040 window that most of us know about. We're not here to build the AFES kingdom, but to testify to God's kingdom in the seemingly terrifying but exciting activity of proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, beginning at your university and your workplaces, or perhaps going to the uttermost end of the earth to present everyone mature in him. And in the strength of his incalculable, unbelievable grace, how will you make your life count towards aligning your dreams with his, for his glory? And it's my prayer that the rest of our national training event here will help you to discern as you hear God's voice in Scripture what your role is, to discuss it with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to keep coming before God's throne in prayer of the part you can play in this incredible and real dream of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? We thank you, dear Father, that you have raised your Son from death, the death that he died in our place, so that we might rise up with him, who is now at your right hand, from where he rules from heaven itself, and poured out your Spirit. And in the strength of your grace and mercy, please so transform our lives this week as we seek to discern your will for us, as we seek to align our dreams with yours. please transform our lives into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. And for those of us who yet do not know you, please help us to arrive at certainty as to who Jesus is and live gladly for him. And Father, we pray all of this for his glorious sake.